Loving God, thank you for the gift of your holy word, and we pray that this morning it might indeed be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths, that we might hear it and receive it as your word and walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please do take a seat. And it might be good if you were to grab a pew Bible and just turn to page 1105, if you like to follow in your Bibles. It's quite useful for reference there, and otherwise it's on the pew sheet. But haven't you noticed that Peter is always the one getting himself into trouble, blurting out the wrong answer, disowning Jesus three times before the cock crowed? He even got into hot water later on with the other great apostle, Paul, and you can find it all about it in the letter to the Galatians. And now too, I suppose a bit like a politician in a media storm, Peter finds himself in the middle of a controversy. But on this occasion, he comes out of it quite well. For a change, he gets it right. And we'll see how that happens in a moment. But the controversy was taking place in Jerusalem, and it involved the all-important question of whether pagan Gentiles could become members of God's family. You know, part of the... Because, of course, the Jews were really, in the Old Testament, God's family. And it was a new issue, of course. They'd never had to think about it hard before. And if Acts 10... records the actual breakthrough of the gospel to bona fide pagans, then Acts 11 is the aftermath and how the early church tried to figure it out theologically and so on. And this is the problem of what kind of people can be saved, and it was an important matter back then, and it's therefore an important matter for us today. And there in verse 1 we read that the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So do you see, it's no longer the preserve of the Jews. The Gentiles also had received the word of God. And of course, the Gentiles aren't the traditional enemies of God. And when it says they'd received the word of God, it wasn't like they'd received it in the post, like a Bible they'd ordered off Amazon. At last, it arrived. But they'd heard the gospel message, and they'd understood it to be the word of God. True and trustworthy. Cornelius himself, who's at the heart of all of this, here we're told was a Roman soldier. And he was a centurion in the Italian regiment, and the likes of whom had nailed Jesus to the cross. See, you know, these are the Roman occupation. These are sort of the enemies. Do you see the enemies of God, of God's people? And he was no doubt God-fearing, but certainly not a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham. So not part of that family. Not a physical descendant anyway. And so when Peter goes to Jerusalem in verse 1, presumably to share this amazing news and rejoice with the apostles and the brothers, instead of rejoicing with him, as we might have expected, they start to criticize him in verse 2. And they said, verse 3, just up there at the top, you went, this is what they're saying to Peter, you went into the house of uncircumcised men, that's the kind of Gentiles, and you ate with them. And this is a criticism. They're saying, Peter, you're in the wrong here. It sounds a little like the way that the Pharisees criticized Jesus. Do you remember in the Gospels when they said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them? It was a criticism. And we'll see why why that is. But if we, just for a moment, fast forward to the right at the end of the passage, it's good, isn't it, sometimes to see how the story starts and how it ends. But there in verse 18, right, the last line there, you'll see that Peter actually manages to persuade them. When they heard this, they had no further objections and they praised God. It's rather refreshing, isn't it, that they heard the arguments and said, yeah, you've persuaded me. They didn't dig their heels in, as you so often get today, and just carry on the argument for the sake of it. And the fight keeps going. They said, yeah, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so this is the main idea, the big idea, that God has opened wide the gates of salvation to all people everywhere. And you need to bear in mind that what we find obvious today wasn't so obvious to them back then. In fact, I think we tend to think that Christianity belongs naturally and primarily to the Gentile Western world. It's kind of European. It sort of started in Rome and came to Britain, and we're a Christian nation and so on. That it's naturally ours by right, but not at all. Let me put it this way. If you'd been a Gentile back then, and you'd wanted to come into church today, you'd have walked up the path at 10 past 10, or thereabout, and the person on the door would have had to say, "I'm sorry, you can't come in. You're not welcome. You're persona non grata, because you're a Gentile. You're religiously unacceptable." And that's just how it was. It doesn't seem fair, does it? But that's how it was. So what does Peter say in these verses in between to prove that it was now acceptable and indeed necessary to eat with and associate with Gentiles and create the church that we are sort of familiar with today to a large extent? Well, I think there were two important things that happened. First of these two was that God declared that all foods were now clean. That's the first thing. God declared all foods to be clean. And so in this vision that Peter has, and it's quite a famous vision, he sees this sheet coming down out of heaven, and it's full of unclean animals. Pigs, remember they couldn't eat ham, pork, bats, owls, not that you'd want to eat all of these reptiles, lizards. You wouldn't want to eat those, but they were declared unclean. And God tells him in this vision, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Come on, ready, steady, cook. Here are the ingredients. Off you go." And of course, being a good Jewish boy, Peter is filled with horror. And he says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten bacon sandwich or lizard in my life. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But then God says to him in verse 9, "Do not call anything impure what God has made clean. Do not call anything impure what God has made clean." And this, you see, happens three times in this vision. A Hebrew way of putting the issue beyond doubt. And it's a really important turning point in the Bible from the sort of the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Jewish kind of family of God, to now include us. And so this is the sort of, if you like, the origins of where we were allowed to come in into the life of the church. You see, under the law of Moses, it was forbidden to eat certain foods. So it included animals that had a cloven hoof or chew the cud. Reptiles, various birds of prey, fish without fins and scales and so on. You might think that's all fairly random. Why choose some of those? Not sure the answer. But there are some foods that were clean and some foods that were unclean, ceremonially, so ritually unclean. And that's what the law of Moses made them to be. And it's all there in Leviticus, in the Genesis, Exodus, the third book of the Bible, as a major theme. And if you were to look into it, you'd find the word clean, or with all its associated words, occurs 74 times in Leviticus. Over a third of the times it gets used elsewhere in the Old Testament. The point being, a good Jewish boy was meant to maintain the distinction between clean and the unclean. Because you couldn't mix them up, and it was dangerous to mix them up. So what you ate was one of the things that distinguished you as being a Jew in practice from being a Gentile, along with circumcision and some of the fabrics you wear in your clothes. So a few other random things that feel a bit odd to us. But this was the distinction, Jew or Gentile, which are you? And all these food laws were designed to set you apart from the Gentiles. And therefore, you see, so in order to maintain this distinction, a Jew could not eat in the house of a Gentile, because undoubtedly there was going to be a contamination of the food somehow. It would be the wrong food or cooked in the wrong way. And so it created a big social and religious wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And of course, in a very literal way, that there is a wall of separation. Now, is there not? If you were to go to Israel today and walk around, you'd see massive concrete long walls dividing off the Palestinians from the Jews, amongst the Orthodox Jews. And of course, you know, they have their own dietary laws today, don't they? Kosher. And although this distinction was, of course, set up in the Old Testament, it had to be set aside in the New Testament, because in Christ we are all one. All of us are one in Christ. You know, there's not that Jews are one family and we're another, and there's two churches. But in Christ, all in Christ, by the way, is in the Messiah. In Jesus, the Messiah, when we come to him in faith, we're all one. We're all on an equal standing. And you see, by declaring all foods clean, God was effectively declaring all Gentile nations clean. No one is barred from becoming a member of God's family because of their race or their background. That's fantastic news, isn't it? That all are welcome. So that was the first thing, that God declared all foods clean. The second important thing that happened in this event was that the Holy Spirit was poured out on these Gentiles. Which, of course, that is a logical consequence of the first point. If God has removed the distinction between clean food and unclean food, and the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, then there's no reason why the Holy Spirit cannot now take up residence in the life and the heart of a Gentile, an unclean Gentile. Because they've been declared clean, so that the gates are open and the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in them. And the Holy Spirit coming upon these Gentiles was really a visible sign that God had indeed accepted the Gentiles. And Peter and the others heard them speaking in strange tongues and praising God in the same way, halfway down, verse 15, the same way the Holy Spirit had come on the apostles at the beginning, by which he means Pentecost. So it was kind of this patterning going on to prove that this really, what happened to the Jews at Pentecost was now happening to the Gentiles a few months or years later in the same way, and the church is one. And this Holy Spirit baptism accompanied by tongues was this visible mark authenticating genuine conversions as the gospel moved out beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then into really Gentile territory, the ends of the earth, Rome and so on. Should we, by the way, expect to hear people speaking in tongues today when they're converted? It's a question that I was confronted with at university, and the answer is I don't think so. I don't think we are to expect it. It may happen at times, and I think I've heard that it does, but it's certainly not normative. By the way, this tongues that we talk about, it's kind of some sort of angelic language that has no corresponding sort of, well, it can be interpreted, but it's not a worldly language, some sort of supernatural language. No, I think this was not normative for all time. These were extraordinary times, significant moments in the early church as the gospel went out into Gentile territory. And so I think it was extraordinary. The phenomenon of tongues was needed at that time for the apostles to discern whether the Gentiles had been genuinely accepted by God. So that's Peter's conclusion in verse 17. And it's an important conclusion. A bit further down, if God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us, Jewish Christians, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And so he goes to eat with them, you see, even though he gets criticized. And it's then the conclusion that the rest of the apostles come to at the end, verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And of course we know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no barrier stopping anyone from becoming a member of God's family. And so this is really all about love, is it not? It might look to do with food laws and Gentiles and Jews and all of those things going on, but this at the heart of it is about love. And that is what God calls us to above everything else. It is the dominating characteristic of Christians above faith and hope, above all the gifts and talents he might have given us. You might have the faith that can move mountains, above duty and service, you might sacrifice your body to the flames, but if I've not got love, then I'm nothing. It counts for nothing. If I'm eloquent in the pulpit but I have not love, it counts for nothing. It's just like a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. As a love for outsiders is something we surely want to foster in the life of the church. Let's be a people who don't put up barriers for people. Let's be people who pray that our love for outsiders will increase beyond our own natural love for those around us, the natural friends that we might have. Let our love go beyond that. I think it's hugely needed in our society today. And as I'll be praying later, we're hearing news of what may be reawakening or revival down in South Wales, with lots and lots of people coming to some of the churches down there. And if that spreads, how marvellous it will be for our country to see the gospel spread and for our culture to be lifted up again and transformed back into a Christian society. Let's pray to that end. And let's be ready as people that we would receive people into our hearts and our lives. Perhaps that our hospitality and our homes would open up to not just to our friends and our family, but to those that just to show that love that's not an emotion, but an act of the will. Love always trusts, it always perseveres, it always goes on with people. It keeps no record of wrongs, does it? 1 Corinthians 13. Let us be people who are overflowing with the love that God has had for us. And let that love overflow for others. It's a supernatural thing, isn't it? It's a supernatural love. Oh, let's pray that it would be true in our lives. Amen.